Well, I must have been about 25 years old. I got out of my drawer my favorite pair of jeans, and I went to put them on, and for some reason, they didn't fit. Now, I'd worn this pair for years, and I couldn't even get them past my thighs. And I jumped up and down. I did a few gymnastics. I have the picture firmly in my mind. And I tried to get them on, but they simply would not budge. And I started to wonder, how did my jeans shrink? Or maybe this was just a late growth spurt. And then I stepped on the scale. And I was shocked to learn that I had gained 40 pounds in 2 years. And I remember telling someone, a friend asked me as I was sharing this story with them, I just didn't have any idea how I could have gained so much weight in such a short period of time. And they began to ask me, well, tell me about what you eat on a daily basis. And I thought, well, I'm a high school teacher, and so I eat lunch in the high school cafeteria every day. Stuffed crust, pizza, fries, and Coke every day. Kind of looked at me, well, that might be one problem. What about exercise? Do you exercise? Well, no, I've got two jobs, so I really haven't exercised much in 2 years. And the mystery of the magical shrinking jeans was solved. Now, at the time, there was a popular weight loss program called Body for Life. You may remember it. And several of my friends had tried it with success, so I thought I would try it too. And the founders of the diet held regular competitions to see who could transform their body the most in 12 weeks. So to increase motivation, I decided to take the challenge. I took a before picture looking as sad as humanly possible before diving headfirst into the program. And I changed my diet radically. I began to exercise every single day. And after 12 weeks, I had lost 24 pounds. And I took a much happier looking after picture, and we can all be thankful that I could not find those pictures. That's one illustration nobody needs to see. Now, I submitted my results, and I waited for them to announce the winners of the competition, thinking maybe I had a chance to be a winner. And then I got in the mail just this certificate that said, achievement. And I went online to see who had won the competition because I was thinking, I mean, I worked hard. And I wanted to see who had won. And as it turns out, in order to win, you need to go from being obese to being a tan, well-oiled bodybuilder in order to win one of these competitions. And as it also turns out, the program should be called Body for 12 Weeks because it was impossible to maintain long-term. And I went right back to gain a lot of the weight that I had lost in weeks to follow. Now, over the past 20 years, I've learned through experience what I already knew to be true as a science teacher, and that is the law of entropy. Entropy means that a closed system naturally moves toward disorder and decay. Simply put, things fall apart. Bodies sag. Buildings decline. And we all spend an inordinate amount of time and energy and money fighting against it. Now, a college friend recently said to me, now that I'm in my 40s, I wake up every day feeling like I worked out the day before, even though I didn't. Some of you are probably thinking, you just wait till you're my age. And others of you are just blinded by youth. I remember thinking, not me also. But the effects of sin in this world have made our bodies weak and perishable, destined for the grave, no matter how hard we fight against it. And we all know the statistics. They're staggering. One out of every one person dies. 60 million people will die in the world this year. About 500 people have died since I started speaking this morning. Death is inevitable. But as Christians, we are not a people without hope. We may not be able to prevent our own deaths, but there is a future remedy for all who place their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And we find this precious hope in our passage for today, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 58. If you haven't already turned there, I encourage you to do so now. Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth provides us with hope that we can receive a true body for life. The resurrection body will be a transformed body, conformed to Christ and fit for his kingdom. And it will last forever. It will not be marred by sin or prone to death and decay. And this wonderful promise of future resurrection has implications for us here and now. And in this passage, Paul asks a hypothetical question about the nature of our resurrection. He answers his own question, and then he gives an application that flows from these truths. So in our passage, we have a question, an answer, and an application. Let's start in verse 35 with the question. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Now, the Apostle Paul has already made a clear and compelling case for the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection and its consequences for believers. And now he raises a hypothetical question that he is going to expect from the Corinthians. He actually asks two questions that kind of form one. They build on each other. He asks, how are the dead raised? That is, with what kind of body do they come? Now, at first glance, these questions seem entirely fair to us. It takes the average human body buried in a coffin about 50 years to decompose down to a skeleton. And then skeletal remains over time will eventually degrade as well. Cremation obviously speeds things up just a little bit. But we know that there is, when someone is buried, there is left largely a skeleton. If Christ's resurrection and the power of the resurrection are true, and Paul's worked really hard to establish that they are, we could have a similar question as the Corinthians. Once we get past this whole miracle thing, we might wonder, what will be the nature of my body at the resurrection? What age will it be? What sort of shape will it be in? You may have asked these questions yourself. But the question that Paul is anticipating is far more than just morbid curiosity. He's preempting the Corinthians' skeptical objections. And we can be certain that he's addressing a serious theological issue when he calls anyone who might dare to ask these questions a fool in verse 36. This is serious. Remember that Paul knew these fellow Christians to whom he was writing. He'd spent 18 months with them when he first planted the church at Corinth. And he undoubtedly knew that these Greeks had a dualistic understanding of human existence. They saw the soul, that immaterial part of humanity, as something that was good and immortal. And they saw the physical body, the material part, something that was bad, mortal, associated with corruption. And this was rooted in an ancient philosophy that terrestrial bodies were incapable of ascending to the celestial realm. But there were others in Paul's audience who would have had a problem with the concept of a bodily resurrection. Jewish believers in the Corinthian church likely struggled with his teachings as well. Anyone with a Sadducee background would have grown up denying a future resurrection altogether. It was a major point of contention with their rival sect, the Pharisees. And even among the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection, there was a thought that it was nothing more than just a resuscitation of a corpse. The body would be resurrected to its state at its death. Now, knowing that the nature of the resurrection was a potential stumbling block for the Corinthians as a whole, Paul addresses the nature of the resurrection body head on. He wants to make the case that the intimate union that believers share with Christ, because of this intimate union, our resurrection bodies will be patterned after his. After all, Paul has described Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection in verse 23. But he also intends to tackle these false assumptions about the body, seeking to help them know without a shadow of a doubt that just because we can't conceive of something with our finite, limited human minds doesn't mean that it's not divinely or supernaturally possible. For nothing is impossible with God. The resurrection body is not a resuscitated corpse. It's not simply a recycled life. It's not a reanimated skeleton. Well, what is it then? Well, Paul intends to answer this question. And to do so, he turns now to define the nature of the resurrection body in a clever and compelling way by taking several examples from the natural physical world, concepts that the Corinthians would have been familiar with and agreed with, to demonstrate principles of the future resurrection. For if the pattern is present in this life, then it's not surprising that God might have it present in the life to come. So Paul starts with the example of seeds in verse 36. He writes, "You fool, That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Now the principle that Paul is emphasizing here is transformation from death to life. Seeds are dormant. There's no metabolic activity occurring inside them. When we look at them, they appear to be dead. And without the right conditions, seeds will remain dormant. But when a seed is sown, when it's placed in the soil, buried in the soil with water, we all know that a plant will begin to grow. Certainly there's continuity that's present between the seed and the plant. Wheat seeds always produce wheat plants. Watermelon vines always produce watermelons. And acorns always produce oak trees. But there's also discontinuity. Any plant that you grow will look nothing like the seed that you've sown. That's because a radical transformation has taken place. There's discontinuity between what goes into the ground and what comes out. So we can see in the natural order of God's creation the principle of transformation from death to life with elements of both continuity and discontinuity. Next, Paul turns to the concept of different types of flesh to illustrate the next principle in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. And we know that different types of flesh make up different types of bodies that are suitable for different types of domains. Humans and domesticated animals have flesh and bodies that are suitable for life on land. Fish have flesh and bodies that are suitable for an aquatic existence. And birds have flesh and bodies that are suitable for the demands of flight. And the principle here that Paul is trying to illustrate is fitness or suitability. God has made the creatures of his world with the ability to survive in specific settings. Each is created with a particular fitness for a specific environment. Different bodies for different domains. Beasts for land, fish for water, and birds for sky. In verse 40, Paul uses the example of celestial bodies to introduce a third and final principle from the natural world. Look with me there. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Now the principle that Paul introduces here is degrees of glory. We know that there are bodies in our universe like Earth, and there are also heavenly bodies, things from our perspective that are far off, and there are different types of bodies with different types of glory or radiance. And even among the heavenly bodies, we know the brightness of the sun differs from the glow of the moon and the stars that we see. So moving from the brightest to the faintest, Paul illustrates there are different types of glory or radiance in the natural world. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, Matt, I know you were a science teacher, but I didn't come here for a science lesson. And I'm quite certain that you didn't, but these are Paul's analogies, not mine. Someone came up to me after the first service and said, those illustrations were awesome. I'm like, well, tell Paul. As a former science teacher, I happen to appreciate these illustrations because I think that they're wise. Paul uses them to illustrate three principles in the natural world to make it convincing to the Corinthians that there was a possibility of a future resurrection. And that those principles that he mentions are a transformation from death to life, suitable to its environment with different degrees of glory. And in verse 42, he makes the connection specifically to the resurrection. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now here Paul extends his seed sowing analogy to the resurrection. The Corinthians understood the human body to be associated with weakness and shame and with eventual decline and death. But if it's possible for a dormant seed to transform into a living plant, Paul contends that it's entirely reasonable for God to transform the believer's corpse into a glorious, beautiful, powerful body that will never die, what he describes here as a spiritual body. Now, we must not be confused and think that Paul is referring to an immaterial form. He's using the term spiritual here to refer to the spiritual domain, the place where the Spirit of God rules. And our natural bodies are fit for the natural realm, and our spiritual bodies will be fit for the spiritual realm of God's future kingdom. One theologian suggests translating the term supernatural instead of spiritual to avoid this confusion, and I think that's helpful. Now, all the support that Paul provides presupposes a belief in a God who created the cosmos and established the principles that govern the universe. His argument presupposes that there's a spiritual realm that corresponds to the natural realm. His instruction presupposes that there is a life after death. You may be a visitor with us this morning, or perhaps a regular attender who rejects these presuppositions. And I simply want to say that we're glad that you're here this morning as we explore these ancient scriptures together. And I've prayed for you. I imagine others have prayed for you as well, that God might reveal himself to you through his word in a powerful way. Now, Paul's made the case that our resurrection body will not just be spiffed up versions of our earthly bodies. We will be ourselves, but he's not just going to slap a fresh coat of paint on us. There will be discontinuity. The resurrection body will be a transformed body. It will be different. And we don't know exactly what it will be like. But Paul continues his description of the resurrection by explaining that when God transforms our body, he will conform them to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, last week, Matthew helped us to see the theological relationship between Adam and Christ in verses 21 and 22 of this same chapter. And throughout his scriptures, God presents Adam as a covenantal head, as the representative of the entire human race. Paul writes in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned, we sinned with him, and the result was and is death for every single person who might walk this earth. But God is kind, and he's gracious, and he's merciful, and he sent another man, a different representative, a second Adam, his son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become the covenantal head of the new creation. Adam's disobedience led to the reign of sin and death. And Christ's obedience, all the way to a rugged cross and a cold, dark tomb, reversed the curse and made possible the death of death. And when we identify ourselves with Jesus by faith, we can be certain that we will be raised in the last day, just as Jesus was raised on the third day. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, the first among many to be raised from death to the glory of God. Now, in this section, Paul reminds us of the relationship between Adam and Jesus, not to assert this guarantee once again, but to emphasize the nature of our resurrection. We will follow Christ's pattern and be conformed to Christ's likeness. In verse 45, he quotes Genesis 2:7 to remind us of Adam's origin. God made him earthy. This is a Greek word that simply means made from the earth, made from the dust. And since Adam represents every human being who has ever lived, we all bear his likeness. Made from the dust, only to return to the dust. But Jesus, the second Adam, Paul describes as a life-giving spirit. He was raised to a spiritual body, that is, a supernatural, glorified body that's fit for his current residence in heaven, seated at the right hand of his Father. And for those of us who acknowledge our earthiness, we acknowledge that we are but dust. We acknowledge the guilt of our sin and the punishment that it demands. Those of us who trust in the only sacrifice sufficient to die in our place, the God-man Jesus, will bear his image when we receive eternal life in supernatural bodies, just like he did. And Paul uses this imagery of clothing, just as we have worn the image of Adam in our natural bodies, we who are in Christ will wear his image in our supernatural bodies. The resurrection body will be a transformed body, conformed to Christ. It will no longer be marred by sin or the decay and decline that leads to death. But Paul isn't done yet. He completes his argument by insisting that a resurrection body, this transformed body conformed to Christ's image, is not merely an option, but it's an absolute necessity to reside in his kingdom. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, our natural bodies, made of flesh and blood, are fit for our existence on this earth, but they're not fit for life in the kingdom of God. These perishable shells cannot support an imperishable eternal existence in God's holy presence. This, of course, is not a new teaching. Jesus, if you remember, told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And he said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, these statements and the nature of spiritual regeneration that Jesus was proclaiming completely confounded Nicodemus, the Jewish teacher of the law. And it led Jesus to explain the gospel in John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in our entire Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, speaking of himself, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In order to enter the kingdom of God, in order to inherit the imperishable existence of eternal life, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. You must believe in Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. And if you haven't done that yet, today is a perfect day to do that. Just like a lobster can't live on land, just like a sparrow can't swim in the seas, our natural earthy bodies simply cannot inherit or dwell in the kingdom of God. And just as different celestial bodies have different radiance, the natural body and its supernatural counterpart in the resurrection have different glories. The glory of God's kingdom necessitates, it demands an appropriate glorified body. It's like you have to wear the right clothes when you go. The perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, Paul's reference to the last trumpet and coordinating passages like Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4 help us to associate these promises with the return of Christ. When he comes on the clouds, the dead in Christ will be raised in glorified bodies, and those who are still alive, Paul seemed to think perhaps he might even be included in this group, those who are still alive will be changed, transformed, glorified in an instant, like that, in the twinkling of an eye or the blink of an eye. This one won't take 12 weeks, and it will last forever. Now, the resurrection body that every believer receives will be a transformed body, conformed to Christ, and fit for the kingdom of God. And this will be a fulfillment from the Old Testament. Paul makes that clear as we read on in verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, I attended the funeral of a dear friend's mother. It was a beautiful service that glorified Christ and his finished work. And one of the readings was from a passage that Paul quotes here in Isaiah 25. It's a passage that prophesies our eternal state. And I want you to listen to the broader perspective of these few words that Paul quotes from Isaiah 25. Listen, starting with verse 7. The Lord of hosts will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And so often, our questions about the resurrection body are self-focused. What will I look at like? What cool powers will I have? How can I knock off all the list things that are on my bucket list in that new body? But Isaiah 25 helps us to get to the crux of our passage. Our need for a resurrection body is so that we might be transformed to Christ's likeness for Christ's holy presence forever. He's our treasure. He is the one for whom we wait. We will follow his pattern. We will be like him. And the glorious news is we will be with him. And the reason why we read these passages at funerals is to encourage those who have lost a loved one in Christ. I recognize that for many of us, hearing these words simply bring back painful memories of final goodbyes. But please know that death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered. He is the victor. He has fulfilled the law perfectly. He has taken the sting of death for us so that we might be spared the extent of its poison. And when we trust this, when we believe these truths, we can be certain that one day we will share fully in his victory with our loved ones in Christ. And just as Christ's disciples recognize him, so we will be able to recognize one another in our final state. Now, Paul closes this section with a final application in verse 58. He writes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And I think this is a fitting finish to a powerful passage. Remember that the Corinthian church was deeply discouraged and divided, struggling with sin, floundering with false teaching. And over the course of this letter, time and time again, Paul has brought them and us by extension, as we've studied this letter together, back to the wonderful cornerstone and the solid ground of Christ and Christ alone. And this chapter is the final consummation of Paul's teaching. All that's left in this letter are his final instructions and greetings. And he finishes one of the most theologically rich reminders of Christ's resurrection and promise of our own resurrection with a two-part application. And the first part of the application is, be steadfast. Be immovable. Do not be moved. Do not be shaken. Keep the faith. If you're going to take a stand on the gospel. If you're going to plant your flag firmly in the gospel. If you're wearing a jersey, make sure that it says Christ on the back. Do not be moved. And there are many things that our enemy wants to use to knock off our posts. I'll simply mention two of them. And I think one of them is obvious because it's the context of this passage, and that's our bodies. There can be deep discouragement that comes from getting older and feeling the effects of decline and decay. And even if we haven't reached what we might call old age, whatever that age is, when our bodies don't work properly, they can be a significant distraction. We can lose heart. Our faith can take a hit. And several in our midst are struggling with serious sickness. So I think it's helpful for us to be reminded, as a church family, the importance of encouraging those who are staring illness in the face and who need encouragement. Just this week, I spoke with Bob Kelso on the phone while he was sitting on the beach enjoying his vacation. And he just recently finished treatment for lymphoma. And as he was sharing on the phone, I was calling to encourage him. I walked away from the conversation far more encouraged, I'm sure, than he did. And he quoted Isaiah 61:3. He said, "Matt, I want to be an oak of righteousness. And God has been faithful," he told me. "He's been so faithful to use my cancer to increase my faith, not to decrease it." And that's what Paul wants from the Corinthians, and I believe that's what God wants from us. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Know that the day is coming, Christian, when you will die. But if you're in Christ, you will receive a transformed body, conformed to Christ, and fit for the kingdom of God. And I can't tell you exactly what it will be like, but it's going to be good. I can tell you that. I can tell you that it will be a body for life. It will be a glorified body fit for an eternal existence with Christ our King. And that's good enough. So let us encourage one another with these truths, that we will not be moved. We want to be a church that's marked for the care of the others in our midst who are struggling physically or otherwise. And that requires us to look for those opportunities, to be invested in the lives of our fellow church members. This requires for us to know one another and to take an active interest in each other's growth and care. But there's another candidate that can move us among many, and that's the shifting sands of our culture. There's a growing temptation for people who identify as Christians in our country and in our city to give up the authority of God's word on certain issues in the face of derision and diminished influence in the public square. Because it's hard to be called a hateful bigot because you hold to a biblical view of marriage. It's painful to be painted as an ignoramus because you believe that God created the world. It's difficult to lose friendships for seeking to apply God's word faithfully. I know this personally, even in this past year. And the temptation will be strong to give up on certain theological issues when cultural resistance swells. And apart from revival, for which I pray regularly, I have to believe that it could only get worse as our culture becomes more pagan and more pluralistic. But we don't need to rail against our culture. We don't need to fight harder to win the cultural war. We want God's acceptance. We don't want our culture's acceptance. So what we need this morning is this encouragement from God's word. Cherrydale, do not be moved. Do not be moved. Remain steadfast in your faith. Because the cultural war may be lost, but I can promise you this. Christ has won the only war that matters. The decision is already decided. There's a second positive part to Paul's application. It's not just about what we shouldn't do in being moved, but it's about what we should do in light of this theological treasure of the resurrection. Abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, we have a mission that Jesus has given to us, a precious mission, to make disciples. And this is the tip of our spear for every relationship that we have on this earth, to share the gospel with those who are lost, to introduce them to the glorious, risen God-man Jesus, and also to help other Christians, particularly the fellow members of our church, to grow in Christ. Now, Jesus tells us in Luke 15:7, I just happened to read this, having already written this in my manuscript, I happened to read it in my devotions this morning. This is what Jesus says. He says, "There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Do you believe this?
Yes.
I got one. I got one. Let me try that again. Do you believe this?
Yes.
Okay, that is awesome. I knew you did. You know how I knew you did? Because every single time we celebrate a baptism, Every time we celebrate a new life in Christ, this place goes crazy. Because when God does something awesome like that, how can we not celebrate? It's good news, is it not? And even more exciting than watching a baptism that represents new life in Christ is being used of God for someone to place their trust in Christ. As a church, we want to be ever more intentional about sharing the gospel with others so that they might know the glory of the resurrection one day, that that person that you know or love can stand with you in the resurrection. And so for me personally, this starts with regular prayer for the people who are in my life who are lost. I keep their names in my journal so that they're ever before me as I pray. I'm also looking to build friendships with people around me that God might introduce me to who need to hear the good news of the gospel. Not as projects, but as true, sincere friends. But I also look for conversations with strangers. Now, you know, in a busy city like D.C., just being friendly can make you stand out. Just being nice to someone can make you stand out. And I'm always amazed by the opportunities that God brings my way simply by living life on the lookout. As a church family, we must continuously ask the Lord in whom He wants us to invest. In many cases, the answer is going to be obvious. It's going to be our family members and our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers. But in other cases, it might not be so obvious. It could be the stranger standing next to you in the checkout line. It could be that same person that you see over and over and over again at the same restaurant or at your gym. We should be asking the Lord each and every day for eyes to see the needs and then for the courage to share as He leads. But we mustn't think that the work of the Lord is just evangelism. Helping your fellow Christians grow in knowledge of and love for the Lord is critically important as well. And part of the commitment that we make when we join this church is to help one another grow in Christian maturity, to minister the word to each other so that we might look more and more like Christ our Savior. Where are you using your gifts to serve this body? A follow-up question to that is, what sort of pain would this body feel if you were to leave? Because if the answer is none, then we have changes that we need to make in our commitment to this church. Now, as we learned earlier in this letter, back in chapter 3, verse 7, Paul wrote, "Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who caused the growth." So we can rest that He will work through us as we walk in His Spirit and fulfill the task that He gives us. Whether we're planting or watering, we should be doing both. So let's ask God today to show us the people He wants us to reach. If you're not already engaged in community here or using your gifts to serve this body, why not ask God if He has a need that you can meet? He's given you gifts to use to bless and edify this church. Our toil is not in vain. Instead of prioritizing the physical fight against the decline of our bodies, let's prioritize the spiritual fight against our enemy, the devil, and do it together. Let's keep discipleship first and foremost in our minds and in our actions so that we might share the promise and hope of our future resurrection. Let's be a church that abounds in the work of the Lord together, knowing that our toil is not in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promise that we have of Jesus' resurrection. We know that it's true, and we know that Your promise that one day all who are in Christ Jesus might be raised to newness of life is true as well. And we thank You for the privilege that we have to abound in the work of the Lord. I pray for every single person here that You might use these truths to accomplish Your purposes in our hearts and in our minds in the days to come. We pray in His name. Amen.